Please turn with me to Luke chapter 12, and Lord willing, we will finish Luke 12 today. Very long chapter, but one that's been a blessing for us to study. A lot of prophecy, and less about Jesus looking for the lost, and more about Jesus instructing his own disciples in this portion of the book of Luke. Still, our overall theme in the Gospel of Luke is lost and found, that Jesus has come to seek and save that which was lost, but in the process, he's also giving instruction that we need to hear. Today, we come to Luke 12, verses 49 through 59, and it's kind of a startling title for the sermon, but rather than referring to Jesus as the Prince of Peace, as we're accustomed to, we're referring to Jesus as the Prince of No Peace. And today's passage is kind of challenging, to be honest. As I'm studying through it and preparing to preach, I'm thinking there are some passages that are just fairly easy to explain, and this is not one of those. But there are interpretational rules that help and certainly will help us in this passage. You know, when they talk about real estate, they say the three major rules of real estate are what? Location, location, location. All right? Well, the major rules for Bible interpretation are context, context, and context. We need to see this passage as part of the surrounding segment of the Gospel of Luke and as part of the Gospel itself as a whole and as part of the entirety of Scripture. And in doing that, some of the things that might seem perplexing at first will kind of clear up for us, and I hope that will be a blessing. I smiled today when John talked about reading short passages of Scripture because he doesn't feel really comfortable reading publicly. Next time, let's give him like a list of names from the book of Nehemiah, just to throw him a curveball. I'm going to be preaching on this at our 50th anniversary coming up in a couple of months, so I don't want to get ahead of myself, but let me just re-emphasize to you the value of reading the Scriptures publicly. Paul commanded Timothy to give attention to the reading of the Word, so preaching is a blessing. I love to preach, but just reading the Bible is a holy thing for the church to do. And I'm just going to bare my soul to you. There have been times where I've seen churches and they use Scripture readings. They'll use kind of a portion of Scripture as a segue. So there will be a song and then there will be a segue with an appropriate Scripture reading and then a song. And I think that can be a very effective thing to do. So we're tying things together using Scripture. But in contemplating that, and if we do that, it's fine. If we do that, it's a good thing. But it shouldn't replace the reading of Scripture as an event in the public worship service. Because Scripture is not intended to be a transition to something else. Sometimes we just say, stop. There's nothing else happening. We're reading the Word of God. And it's a valuable thing to do. So today's was shorter, and then sometimes they're longer. But we don't do this out of habit. We do this out of conviction that the public reading of the Word of God is prescribed by Scripture, and it's just so valuable for us. And I want you to recognize that we do it on purpose. And we're going to keep doing it on purpose. And in fact, we're going to do it right now. And I'm trying to bring more attention to that by having us stand together. So why don't we stand with your Bibles open to Luke 12. We're reading a fairly challenging passage, Luke 12, verses 49 through 59. This is not the opinions of man. This is the authoritative, sufficient Word of God. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Again, this is the word of God. He'll bless it as we study it together. Please be seated. I enjoy reading, and one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, ministered in the middle part of the 20th century, and he's written so many insightful things, but probably none of them are as familiar or as treasured as the Chronicles of Narnia. And in this story, written for children, you have these beautiful images of biblical truth, and most specifically, you have an example of God's relationship to his people in the character Aslan, the lion. When Aslan is introduced in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it goes like this. Aslan is the lion, the great lion. This is a beaver talking. If that's confusing, you just need to read the book. You'll be fine. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I still feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Perhaps you know what comes next. I love this. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I love that. It's a picture of God, a description, an allegory. You say, "Well, that's offensive." Then you must not like Pilgrim's Progress. There's a lot of allegories that teach Bible truth. I think it's effective and beautiful. But the idea, is he safe? And let's not talk about Aslan. Let's talk about God. And with an eye on our study today, Jesus says, "I am coming to bring fire to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division." In Matthew, he would say, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." That's not the way the world typically thinks about Jesus. And let's be honest, that's not the way the church typically thinks about Jesus. We like a Jesus who is safe. We like it when he says, "Let the children come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." And he does that, and he welcomes sinners, and he seeks and saves the lost, but he threatens judgment as surely as he promises eternal life. And in this passage, he says, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring clarity, and when necessary, division and fire and judgment." Jesus is not safe. We can't domesticate him. We can't make him in our image as we wish he were. He just is who he is. He's not safe, but he's good. He's the king. Our passage has some difficult words from Jesus today. The first we see in Luke 12, verses 49 through 51. First of four main points is this: Jesus will bring peace through conquest. Yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and Jesus did come to bring peace, but he's going to bring peace through conquest. In other words, he brings peace by defeating every enemy. He doesn't come bringing an olive branch of peace. He comes bringing a sword when he conquers all of his foes, then he will bring perfect peace. This is the Jesus of the Bible. Read with me again these verses, verses 49 through 51. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth. You never see that in a greeting card or on art hanging in people's wall. You know, we love, he came to seek and save the lost. But he says, I came to cast fire on the earth. And he's actually eager. And he says, would that it were already kindled. Wow. It actually sounds like he's eager to bring this judgment. And that's not the way we picture him, so gentle and mild. But this is him. And it actually is very consistent with our desire as a church as well, because at the end of Revelation, what are we asking for? When we so he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and what's the church's response? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We are ready. And when you're asking for him to come, you're asking for him to come with fire. When you're praying, Lord, come quickly in Revelation 22, you're praying for the judgments that are in Revelation 4 through 20. So he's coming. He's eager to get the work done. We're actually eager to have it done, even though the process will be brutal. He says he's eager to bring the judgment that is so necessary. And we pick up the reading again in verse 50. See, he's not only bringing suffering to the wicked, but he says he has suffering as well. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So he moves from bringing judgment to a sinful world to bearing judgment on behalf of a sinful world. You say, I don't like a Jesus who brings judgment. The Jesus who brings judgment is first offering to take the judgment in our place. So he says, there is a baptism, and he's not talking about water. He's not talking about going into the Jordan and being baptized by John the Baptist. That already happened at the beginning of his ministry. We talk about somebody, we use the word baptism, and we say somebody who has a very uncomfortable experience, we say, well, he has a baptism by fire. There's no water involved. What we're saying is he's going through something that is intense and hard and painful. And Jesus says, yes, I'm bringing judgment to the world, and I want it to happen. But first, I am going to suffer judgment in the place of sinners. And I'm really eager for that to happen as well. It's this strange feeling in verse 50, where there is a sense of dread, where he looks at his coming crucifixion, and there's a natural dread, and we'll see it really crescendo in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he wishes it could pass, but there's also a point at which he says, it's going to happen, and I want to get it over with. Let's get this work done. I'm going to be troubled in spirit until it is finished. So he's going to bring judgment. First, he's going to endure judgment in the place of sinners, so you don't have to be on the receiving end of the judgment he brings. And then verse 51, do you think I've come to give peace on earth? And you might say, yes. I mean, that's Luke 2:14. When you have the announcement of the birth of Christ, you have Luke 2:14, that there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. He says, no, I didn't come to bring peace at any price. I didn't come to bring that kind of peace. I actually came to bring division. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. And there's a sense in which he is the ultimate peacemaker. He makes peace between sinners and a holy God. He reconciles us. He's the peacemaker. But again, Jesus is not making peace at any price. Jesus is coming to deal with sin not in a winking way or not in a tolerant way. He's dealing with sin either by suffering for it or rendering judgment against it. It's not peace at any price. Again, this might seem odd to you. It might seem un-Jesus-like. You feel like Jesus is un-Christ-like in this passage. Well, then change your view of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. 20th century was such an amazing century. You think of all the technological advances. You think how much life changed from the year 1900 to the year 2000. What an amazing century. And then you think of, you know, not only all of the technological advancements, but you think about all of the war and suffering and heroism. Now, I have an answer in my mind that I think is pretty obvious. We'll see if it's obvious to you. If I were to ask you to name the most heroic individual of the 20th century, who do you think was the most heroic individual of the 20th century? Anybody have somebody come to mind? Don't say, like, you know, Steve Jobs or something. I'm not thinking computers, you know. Martin Luther King, I think that's powerful. I think that was especially focused on this part of the world, but can't argue with that as a compelling heroic figure. I'm looking a few decades earlier. Winston Churchill. I would say Winston Churchill. And part of that was he wasn't only defending Britain. There is a sense in which Winston Churchill was defending the world from the tyranny of the Nazi regime. And, you know, there's beautiful biographies about him. In the last year or two, there have been a couple movies about him, The Darkest Hour, and another one that it actually talks about the pressure that he was under. We look at him as a hero, but in his own day, he was villainized because he would not accept peace. The Nazis are offering peace, and he has all of these advisors, and he has Parliament, and they're urging him, settle and make a deal with Hitler so that this stops. Hitler's defeated everybody in his path. Make peace. And the most heroic figure of the 20th century, in my estimation, was not a man who made peace at any price. It's a man who refused to make peace because he stood on principle. He stood for what was right, even when it wasn't clear if they would win. We will fight. We will fight. We will fight. Even if it means that we have to send our children into the countryside away from their families to protect them. Even if it means that we are being bombed and we're threatened with annihilation, I'd rather be annihilated than make that kind of peace with a maniac like Hitler. And we know how the story turned out, and America came to the party rather late. But nobody said, you know, FDR. No, we said Winston Churchill. See, there's times when refusing peace is actually the heroic thing to do. And in this sense, Jesus says, I didn't just come to bring peace as a baby, beautiful, Luke 2:14. I didn't come to bring that kind of peace. I came to win. I came to bring conquest. And it's described for us in this passage. So he's eager to return. There's a sense in which at his first advent, he did come bringing peace and salvation, but at his second advent, and he's equally excited and burdened about, he's bringing fire and judgment. In the middle of that, you have his promise of his own baptism of suffering. And again, Jesus is not safe. Okay, he's not domesticated. We can't declaw him. We just take him as he is, like Aslan. He's a lion. He's got claws and teeth. Jesus is a king, and he's mighty. God, forgive us for coming up with some Hallmark version of Jesus. Let him be who he is. He's bringing judgment. He's eager to do it. And it will be peace, but it will be peace because his enemies will utterly be destroyed. Growing out of that, Jesus calls us to loyalty. Point number two from Luke 12, 52 and 53 is Jesus requires our first loyalty. Again, this is a startling passage. He says, for from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. And some of you parents say, man, I live with that every day. All right, that is not exactly what he means. He's talking about a house divided, and then verse 53, they will be divided, father against son, son against father, etc. And I describe it this way. Jesus requires our first loyalty. Now, context. You read Jesus teaching here about the family in light of everything he taught elsewhere about the family. And let me just make this clear. Jesus is pro-family. Jesus doesn't want split households. He wants husbands and wives to be together, to love each other for a lifetime till death do them part. He wants children to honor their parents. He wants parents to train up their children and point them to him. So you're going to see through his ministry, he has compassion on parents when they lose a child. And he's going to say to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, you hypocrites, because you're actually saying that if somebody gives money to the temple, they don't have to care for their parents." You're undoing the scriptures. Jesus is pro-family. So you don't read this and say, "Wow, Jesus doesn't make families stronger. He splits them." That's not true. In this passage, he's talking about our first loyalty, and I would put it this way: faith trumps even family. See, Jesus comes first, and he'll say, if someone would prefer their father or mother or their spouse or child before me, they're not worthy of me. Okay, so he's not telling you to be a bad father, but he's telling you that your first devotion is to him, and then that will make you the kind of person that can be a great father. Your first loyalty is to him, and that will enable you to be a loving brother or sister. But if there has to be a choice made where you say, if I follow Christ, my husband will be unhappy, then you choose Christ. And then, according to 1 Corinthians 7, you live as graciously and winsomely as you can before your unbelieving spouse, but your loyalty is first to Christ, and then you pray that your family will come to Christ as well. So if there's a time where you feel like, you know, my family will... If I turn to Christ, my family will ostracize me. You say, man, I don't get that. Most of the world does. Most of the world is faced with accepting Christ and having their family just treat them as though they were dead and maybe even harm them and threaten them. And Jesus says, you love your family, but your first loyalty is to him. And by the way, what he calls us to do, he did himself. Do you remember in Luke 8, we've drawn attention to it. Somebody comes to him and says, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside wanting to talk to you. And he says, who is my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father. And he's saying, it's not the physical relationship that I have with my brothers that matters. What really matters is a faith relationship with those who are born again. For some of you, you may have even had a life experience where you say, because my family is so antagonistic to Christianity, I actually have closer relationships with my church family than I do with my biological family. Okay, and if that's true of you, if you say, I have more family connection with my Christian family than my biological or adoptive family or whatever, if that's true of you, I have a couple responses. One is, that's sad to me. Because I can only imagine the heartache of feeling ostracized, or at least even if you have a good relationship, you have lunch, you spend holidays, but there's not the deepest commonality. And I'm sorry for you. You know, I praise God that my biological family is part of my Christian family. And we are like doubly united. So I get to enjoy my daughters as sisters in Christ. And for some of you, that's not the case, and I know you plead with God to save your family. And there's times, like when Erica's dad at her memorial service shared that through her urging, she had come to faith in Christ, and now she was a sister with her father because he had trusted Christ as a Savior just shortly before the Lord took her to his presence. That was one of the happiest announcements I've heard in my entire life. I wept. Marnie got that testimony in an email the day before it was given and was asked to print it out so he could read it. And she saw it and she said, Pastor Chris, I have Erica's dad's testimony. Do you want to see it before tomorrow? And number one, I just am incurably curious and I wanted to know. And number two, it sounded like it was something that was just going to blow me up and I'd be an emotional mess. So yeah, give me 24 hours to read it and digest it. And I read in there where he came to faith in Christ and was led to Christ by Mr. Hoffman, Erica's father-in-law. That's amazing. So when God does something like that, and you're not choosing between Christ and your family, but you're actually an instrument in bringing your family to Christ, hallelujah, what joy there is. So if you have unsaved family and you have to make this kind of choice, I'm sorry. It must be a terrible thing. Keep praying. Don't give up. But there still is some real beauty in the fact that we do have brothers and sisters in Christ. There is beauty in the fact that we do have a family with such interconnectedness. I could speak this morning of a leader in the church in Ohio, and I say he was like family to us. He was like a father to me, like a grandfather to my children. You say, that's sad. No, that's awesome. It's beautiful. I thank God. I thank God that my family has Killian Hill Baptist Church as their family. I thank God that I hear from my daughters. You know, Dad, we look for churches, and you know, while we're away at college, we attend and we want to get active, but we love being home. We love being with our church. We love these people. I love to hear that. Christ says our first loyalty goes to him, and there's a sense in which our faith relationships are even deeper than our family relationships. And Jesus rebukes our lazy unpreparedness. We need to go through this one quickly. But actually is growing out of some other passages we've already studied. So let's read it. Luke 12, verse 54. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say, a shower's coming, and it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be a hot day. There will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Jesus rebukes our lazy unpreparedness. Basically says we are obsessed with temporal facts and forecasts. Listen, there's nothing wrong with watching the Weather Channel. You know, he's not opposed to meteorologists. What he's talking about is our sayings. You know, they would say red sky at morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. You look at the sky or you look at the weather and you can kind of predict what's going to happen. For some of you, your knee does that. You know it's going to rain because your knee's giving you trouble. It's fine. But he says you're so engaged, you're so attuned to signs like that, but you miss things that are eternal. You're missing things that are so much more important. So, you know, we talk about forecast. Now, we use the word forecast some about the weather, but we also have a financial forecast, what to expect in the stock market or whatever. And he says, you know, you're so engaged in what's happening day to day, that's fine. But you should be much more engaged in the eternal calendar, if that term even makes sense. It's kind of oxymoronic. The eternal calendar. There is a timelessness. And we should be looking for signs. And it's not that we're looking for signs to set dates of Christ's return, because he's already told us very specifically, he's coming as a thief in the night. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we should be ready. So instead of obsessing about when it will happen, obsess about being ready. And he kind of is circling back to that teaching about his return. We are obsessed with temporal facts and forecasts, and we are oblivious to eternal facts and forecasts, specifically to Christ's return, which we studied last time in verses 35 through 48. So he says, I'm coming, I'm giving you warnings. How could I speak any more clearly? I'm going to come when you don't expect it. Be ready. And if you're not ready, it's going to go badly for you. Be ready so you receive reward. I couldn't speak any more clearly. And you miss it because you're wondering what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. Hypocrites. Jesus rebukes our lazy unpreparedness. So he says, I'm coming back. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming with fire. I'm bringing judgment. Be ready. Keep your lamps trimmed and burning, he said. Keep an eye out. Serve me faithfully until my return. Now we come to the last portion, and here's my outline point. I began with Jesus. This one was harder for me. Let's read it, verses 57 through 59. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, Where did that come from? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. All right, my kids would say, that's random. Here he's talking about judgment and his return and being prepared, and he says, if somebody's taking you to court, try to make a deal before you get there. What is that about? Well, it seems obvious to me now. Jesus urges us to settle with God out of court. He's not talking about a human accuser and, you know, you need to do business. And hey, if you pay, you might save some, and it'll be worse for you later. You have to pay more. I've actually taught it that way. I probably mistaught it that way. But he's not giving us legal advice. Now, Matthew 5, you have a parallel passage. It's a little bit more difficult because he says, somebody has something against you, and you seek to be reconciled, and then do it before you get to judgment. So I preach it as, hey, somebody has a problem with you. You need to get it right. Be reconciled. Settle it. Amen. I don't think, though, that he's primarily talking about horizontal relationships. This is really a gospel invitation. Jesus is expressing the urgency of being saved. And basically, when he's talking about your accuser, remember, he's talking about judgment. He's talking about his return. And he's basically saying this. You have an adversary that has charges against you. Not your neighbor, not your former business associate. God. And he has charges against you. And if you wait until you come before the bar, and if you go to court, you will lose. And you won't get off until you've paid the last farthing. You say, man, that sounds like a lot. You have no idea. Your sin is so infinitely offensive to God that you will never pay off the last farthing. It's an eternal offense, and so there's an eternal punishment. And what Jesus is saying is, you are condemned. You are a walking dead person. And before you get to the final judgment, you need to settle out of court. Well, what does that look like? You know, can I plead guilty to a lesser charge? There is no plea bargaining. But you come to the judge before the trial and you say, I'm guilty as sin. I have no excuse. Every charge you have against me is accurate. And I want mercy. I want grace. And instead of paying for my own sins through eternal fiery punishment, what I want is verse 50, where Jesus endured the baptism of fire on my behalf. So I want my sins to be paid by Jesus instead of by me. I want to settle. In other words, you repent of your sins and you trust Jesus as your Savior. And you do it now. Because if you wait and get called before him as judge, you are damned. I think Pastor said a bad word. I just said a word of eternal consequence. You're doomed. You won't get out until the full payment is made, and that will never happen. What a beautiful image. And it's actually a lot more important than telling you to, you know, try to make a side deal with, you know, if you're the defendant and then you have, what's the other guy? Not the prosecutor, if it's a civil suit. Plaintiff, thank you. I used to watch the People's Court. I knew this stuff. Judge Wapner. He's not telling you to settle out of court and have an arbitrator. This isn't legal advice. It's an urgent gospel appeal. You come to the judge before judgment time and say, have mercy on me, forgive me, save me, and he will do it. I can't think of a more compelling and an effective bit of rhetoric coming from Jesus' mouth than saying you are guilty and damned, and you better come to the judge and settle, and you can only do that through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're guilty today, hear the warning. And it's not about you being right, and it's not about you kind of getting your thoughts organized. You are in eternal peril. Trust Jesus as your Savior. Repent. He did all the work, all the suffering. He bore all the punishment. You just need to be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gracious Savior, the only one. Jesus is also the great divider. All of humanity is split into two categories, those who have received Jesus and those who have rejected Jesus. You say, I'm not sure which one I am. Then you've rejected Jesus. There's no middle ground. John 3 is so beautiful in its offering of Jesus. God so loved the world, he gave his son. But John 3:18 and John 3:36 say there are two kinds of people, those who have believed and will be saved, and those who have not believed and they're already condemned. And Jesus will be the exacting judge, so you settle out of court, repent of your sins, trust Jesus as your Savior before it's too late. That's a heavy passage. Jesus is not safe. But he's good. He's the king. He's the judge. He wants to be the Savior. So what are you waiting for? Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for the honesty of Christ, the brightness, the clarity of his warnings, the generosity of the gospel invitation. I pray that Christians will be moved, grateful, changed. I pray that any who don't yet know Christ will be terrified. They'll stop fighting against you, stop running from you, and they will believe and be saved. I pray that you'll do your work through your word as we've asked all morning long. In Jesus' name, amen.